You ever been to a great New Year's Eve party? Okay, there's like no hands. Okay, none of you have ever been to a great. No, but the truth is, you probably haven't. New Year's Eve is like the most overrated holiday ever. Every year, giant expectation. This year is going to be awesome. We're going to blow it out. And you get there, and it's just like, meh. Every year I go to I quit going. I don't go to New Year's Eve parties because I just realized that it's the same party that I went to last year, except now I'm a year older, and that's it. And it's kind of depressing. The New Year's Eve parties, for some reason, I don't know, they never measure up. I was at a New Year's Eve party in 1985. The only reason I remember the year is because I was a senior in high school, and I was with all my buddies that were also seniors. It was going to be our last time to be together. And so we are going to have this incredible New Year's Eve party. And we show up, and for a variety of reasons that I cannot discuss from the pulpit, it was a total bust. It was just a boring party. But the only redeeming thing, and I remember it like it was yesterday, was there was a song had come out a few years prior by a guy named Prince called 1999. And we played the song ad nauseum, just 1999. And we started a conversation in the midst of our busted New Year's Eve party about how awesome New Year's Eve 1999 was going to be. It was like 14 years out, and we all started projecting where are we going to be in 1999 and where we hoped we would be in 1999, and we could not wait because that was going to be the most epic New Year's Eve ever. And I'm working on this sermon, and I asked Ashley, I said, what did we do for New Year's Eve 1999? And she said, you don't remember? I said, no. She goes, it was terrible. And I was like, oh, you know, how could it have been terrible? In 1985, we thought it was going to be great. And she said, well, we had a six-week-old, and he had colic, and he was yelling at the top of his lungs. Rah! And so we were at home by ourselves, and we had Dick Clark on the TV, and we were worried sick because at midnight, all of our computers were going to break. And that's what happened in 1999. I have no idea where all my buddies were in 99, but the party was a bust. And in 85, I recognized that you have a tendency to underestimate the opportunity that you have now and to overestimate the opportunity that you don't yet have. And when you do that, it just kind of flatlines. And life just seems to repeat itself. And it's no big deal if we're talking New Year's Eve parties. But if we're talking life, and we're talking the years of our life, and as the markers of time pass by one after the other, if we are not careful, sometimes we underestimate the opportunity that we have right now, and we overestimate the opportunity that we do not yet have. And life just starts to exhibit so much sameness. And I don't know what it is about life, but sometimes we're just like funneled into this giant funnel of sheep. And we start out young and vivacious, and we have these skyscraper-type epic dreams about who we're going to be and where we're going to go and what we're going to do and what we're going to become. And I don't know when it happens, if it's college, if it's after college, if it's after your first child, but somewhere in there, you jump in the funnel with all the other sheep, and you just go down the funnel, and you wake up one day, and life is the same day as it was yesterday. There's not a whole lot of contour. And the markers come and you realize that on this birthday, it's not any different than last year. I'm just a year older. Christmas comes and it's not a whole lot different than Christmas last year. I'm just a year older. And the sameness of life can be really frustrating. And sometimes life takes the edge off of our dreams. And sometimes the sameness and the ordinary and the routine of life hijacks and kidnaps the visions that we once had for our life. If I ask you when you were really young, you know, what did you want to be when you grew up? My hunch was that it was going to be gigantic, right? You wanted to be an athlete, right? You wanted to be a dancer or a movie star, but then you get in that funnel and life becomes so same. We all kind of look the same, if you think about it. We kind of dress the same. We don't all have the same stuff, but come on, be honest, we all want the same stuff. But it didn't start out like that, did it? I mean, how many of you grew up, you were running around recess in the fourth grade, and you thought, I can't wait one day till my brick looks like every other brick on the block. I can't wait one day till I get the white Suburban and get to drive it around with everybody else in town, right? We didn't think like that. But that's what happens when you get in that funnel. And when it gets too much of the same, we feel trapped. And some of you in this room today are probably feeling a little bit hemmed in because life's not how you thought it would be, and it's okay, but it's just so much the same, and you start to feel trapped. And frankly, a lot of us, when we feel trapped, we want to run. We want to flee. We want to escape the same ordinary nature of our existence because there's something out there. We've overestimated the opportunity that we don't yet have. But we're talking about New Year's because we're preaching a series called The Best Year Ever. And studies would show that we're more successful, more efficient, more effective at setting goals and changing and altering the rhythm of our behavior and of our life in September than it ever is in January. And my prayer for you and my prayer for me and my prayer for our church is that this will in fact be the best year ever. But if it's going to be the best year ever, how do we break out without running away? What do we do now so that we don't underestimate the opportunity we have today and overestimate that something that we don't even know if we will ever have, and make this so that it's not just the same old, same old? And it's not that your life is bad. I'm not trying to be a downer this morning. Life is pretty good. But is that what we've been promised? Scripture says, I've come to give you life, to give it to you abundantly. Jim Collins, in his great book, From Good to Great, he's talking about businesses, but it's a wonderful paradigm. He says, the enemy of great is not bad. The enemy of great is good. It's commonplace. It's ordinary. It's the mundane. We accept the average. That's what prevents us from stepping into the realm of extraordinary. And I'm convinced that not only is that true, as Collins would say, about businesses, but it's true when it comes to our life. My hunch is most of you have a pretty good life. But what's going to differentiate the good life today from tomorrow, from next month, and make it the best year ever? What would that involve? And what would you have to do? And what would you have to be? And we talked about that last week, that there's a difference between to-do lists and to-be lists, and it's a mistake. We always deceive ourselves when we wrestle and decide the question, what do we want to do, before we have come up with an answer of who do we want to be? And today I just want to lift up to you another truth that might help you have the best year ever when we truly align ourselves with God and who God is and the nature of God and what God wants for our life, and we believe that God understands what fulfillment is. And we believe in a God who knows what it's like to feel fulfilled even when life is tough. And even when you feel like running. And even when circumstances aren't all that great. And I hope maybe in our time today you'll surrender to the belief that you got to just jump in the funnel with all the other sheep. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 12. He says, don't conform to the pattern of this world. And that's kind of cool. He's writing to a group of Christians in a place called Rome. And he says, don't conform to the pattern of this world. Some of you may be exploring Christianity. You're new to the faith, and you've wanted to kind of believe in Christ, but you didn't want to conform with all the other Christians that you know. Paul says, guess what? Not only do you not have to, I don't want you to. Don't conform to the patterns of this world. What that verb means is don't feel like you got to be pressed down into the form of culture. Don't feel like you got to be pressed down into the form of society or the institution or the system. That being a Christian is not about conformity. So often we feel like we're just like all the other sheep. And Paul writes to these Christians in Rome and says, no, I want you to be different than everybody else. The way that your marriage is, you can pick a category. The way your marriage is, I don't want your marriage just to be like everybody else's. The 50, 60% that just go away. I don't want your marriage. Don't conform. Don't feel like you got to be pressed down into the form of the way everyone else does their marriage. I want you to have an extraordinary marriage. Don't be pressed down into the form in terms of the way you think and deal with life and the way you handle tragedy and the way you handle oppression and the way you handle pain. Don't be pressed down into the form in the way that you celebrate your victories. I want you to be grateful, extraordinarily grateful. Whatever the form is that you think you've got to be pressed down into, don't be pressed down into that form. The way you deal with your finances, I don't want you to deal with it like everybody else. They just think they don't have enough income and now they're in debt and they're miserable and they argue about visa bills all the time. I don't want you to conform to the patterns of this world. That is not what Christianity is all about. And that may sound intriguing theoretically, but how do you do that? And Paul says, well, it's simple. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You want to have the best year ever? It's not about your decisions. It starts with your belief system. Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. That's where we get the word metamorphosis, a wholesale transformation. Well, how do you do that? By changing my decisions? By having different goals? Nope. You do it by evaluating and revising your belief system. You have to assess that which you truly believe. Renewing of your mind. It starts right here. What in the world do I believe? And that word renew is pretty cool. This is a Greek word. It really means renovate. You got to renovate your mind. You ever been part of a renovation? Yeah, how fun was that, right? You got together and said, well, this kitchen's no good. We need another. We should renovate. Renovate the kitchen. Renovate the bathroom. And what happened? A, it was profoundly more expensive than they told you when you started the process, right? It was way messier. They told you, no, we'll clean up. We're going to hang plastic and all that stuff. And you walk in your house, it's like asbestos everywhere. Right, just stuff, right? You know, it's always a lot messier. You ever renovated a bathroom or a kitchen and you get into it and you think, why did we do this? This is miserable. We had a perfectly good kitchen and now we want another kitchen. But you endured, right? And when you got on the other side of the renovation, you could take a look at the before and the after pictures and, oh, whoa, whoa, that's okay. That's why we did this. And the after pictures look a whole lot different and a whole lot better than the before pictures, don't they? And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's got to say, you got to take a look at your belief system. It's going to make you a little uncomfortable and a little out of sorts. And you're going to get halfway through it and think, you know, my old belief system worked just fine. It did for a good life, but it might not for the best life. And you want to quit and you want to run. Paul says, no. We're going to renew that which we believe. So I want to wrap up this series, and I want to talk to you about one belief that you can extract from Scripture that most of us, maybe not all of you, but most of us tend to abandon or discard. This is something that jumps off the pages of Scripture, but we all think, but that doesn't apply to me. It might apply to them, but it doesn't apply to me. The other stuff we believe, right? We believe God. Yay, God. We believe in Jesus, Son of God. We believe in Christmas. He was born to the Virgin Mary. We believe that Jesus forgives us for all our sins and we all get to go to heaven. That kind of stuff we can mutually agree on. I'm telling you, there's one truth in the Bible and we think, oh, I don't know if I believe that. And so I want to talk about it because I believe that if you could ever reclaim through the renewing of your mind, you could reclaim this truth, it would absolutely change the way you and I live. It would change the way you get out of bed in the morning. It would change the way you go to bed at night. It would change the prayers that you'd say. It would change the way you treat other people. It would change everything about your life. And it might be a way to position you to have the best year ever, not by running away, but by renewing that which you believe and somehow dealing with life differently. We find this truth in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is what we call a major prophet. Midway through the Old Testament, you'll find Jeremiah's work. He wrote a lot of the Old Testament. He wrote the book of Kings. He wrote the book of Lamentations. But he wrote one book in particular that's self-titled that we still glean a whole lot from. And the circumstances were this. Israel is in a shambles at this particular time. It's about 627 years before Jesus was born. And the nation of Israel had been split in two. And there's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is really, really, really jacked up. And they've quit worshiping God, and now they're worshiping Baal, which involved child sacrifice and all kind of heinous things like that. And God is so exasperated with the way that his people are living that he allows judgment upon them. He allows the Babylonian army to amass itself on the northern borders of Israel, right near Jerusalem, and they're ready to attack. And God is sitting by allowing all of this to happen, but he calls this young teenager named Jeremiah and says, before they attack, you know, let's see if you can do something. And I want you to talk to the leaders. And Jeremiah ends up prophesying to five different kings. Prophesying is not just predicting the future. It's speaking truth in a very hostile environment. And so God calls Jeremiah, and I want us to listen to the call that Jeremiah talks about himself and see if it might apply to you. And my hunch is this is going to be a truth that you think is great for Jeremiah, but it probably doesn't apply to you. Jeremiah 1:4, the word of the Lord came to me. This is Jeremiah writing. The word of the Lord came to me, and this is what God said. Before I formed you in the womb, before I formed you in the womb. There's a timetable here. This is really, really super important. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were even born, I set you apart. I consecrated you. I made you holy. I anointed you. I appointed you to do something extraordinary. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now notice the time frame. Before you were even born. Jeremiah, before you were even born, I anointed you to be a great prophet. Before I ever heard you utter the first syllable of any sermon, I decided that in your life, your purpose was going to be a great prophet, such that your words would still be talked about 2,700 years and counting after they were spoken and written. All this happens, by the way, before you were even born. I knew you. And that word know is so important because it doesn't just imply awareness of, oh, I know of you. No, it implies so much more. It carries the idea of recognition, of value and worth and purpose. I knew your value and your worth and your purpose before you were even born. And I'm telling you, this is an epiphany when you discover this truth and you actually believe it. And the question to you this morning is, do you believe that God is saying to you exactly what he said to Jeremiah? Because I do. I believe that God says to us the same thing that he said to Jeremiah. I knew you before you were even born. With you and me, there are no surprises. I know everything about you. I set you apart for something extraordinary. You are not just one among the sheep. You are distinctly different from everyone else, past, present, or future. There has never been anyone like you. There never will be anyone like you. I have designed you to be totally different, supremely and divinely unique. Do you or do you not believe that about yourself? And if you don't get anything else out of this sermon, parents, if you've got kids, I would just hope from time to time you would tell them Jeremiah 1:4. Son, daughter, before you were even born, God knew who you were, and God set you apart for something great. And it's not whether you made a 30 on the ACT or a 3, or that you went to college or junior college or no college. I knew you before you were born. God set you apart before you were born. And it's not about if you play football or if you're in the band, right? Or if you're popular or you're not popular, or you're fast or you're slow, or you're short or you're tall, or you're black or you're white, or you're rich or you're poor, or you're perceived to be really smart or you're perceived to not be smart. If you got special needs, or if you're like an Uber athlete, you're totally unique. And I designed you that way. And if you don't believe me biblically, just look at your hands. Look at your hands right now. Look at them. See these right there? Those fingerprints? You can do all the algorithms you want. Run it through any computer you want. There is nobody past, present, or future that has your fingerprints. Nobody. Unique. 8 billion people in the world, no one has your fingerprints, and no one ever will, because God knew you before you were even born. And he tells Jeremiah, look, you've been handpicked. You don't need credentials. You know how liberating it is when you stop living for the validation of other people because you're so confident that you already have the validation of God? And what if we stopped underestimating the power of our origin? And what if we stopped underestimating God's grace? Because see, he doesn't give Jeremiah his assignment after Jeremiah has proved himself, after Jeremiah has applied for the job, after Jeremiah has sent his resume, after Jeremiah has had his daddy's law partner call in there because he knows him and gave a lot of money to the school, right? He gives Jeremiah the gig before he's even born. Do you believe that God feels that way about you like he did with Jeremiah? What a revelation. You ever see that TV show, The Voice? They got all these shows now, you know, they try to lift up the next famous singer in The Voice. I like The Voice. Voice is pretty cool. They got the red chairs. They got the red chairs and all the judges. And they're sitting in their big red chair. And they got the button. And the singers come in behind them. And they don't see the singers. They don't know who they are. They just listen. And the singers start singing. And if they like what they hear, bam, they hit that button and pew. I like what you just did. I want you on my team. Do you know how many of us live our life as if that's the way it works with God? That God has his back to us and he's in this giant red chair, and if we can just somehow do enough and impress God enough that maybe by the pure luck, God will hit that button and flip around. And if he doesn't get scared of the way we look, he said, okay, I'll put you on my team, see what we can do with you. According to Jeremiah, the button got pushed a long time ago, before you sang the first note, before you impressed the first judge. In other words, you no longer have to live up to any standard. Rather, you start living out an experience based on the reality that God's grace has impacted your life, and that you're on the team already, and that you're unique, and that you're special, and that you've been engineered in a certain way to do something great. You know, it's a little bit tricky sometimes to find out what God's will is for our lives and what God's agenda is, and we have to avail ourselves to that, and that's a whole other sermon, and I understand the reality of that, but I'm telling you, when you discover that and you step into that intersection and you stop believing that you got to do one more thing to get God to hit the button, that no, God knew you before you were even born. And you start living out an expression of gratitude for that kind of grace, and you stop underestimating God's power, it'll change absolutely everything about the way that you live. But God brought you and God brought me into this world for a design purpose with an agenda. But we underestimate God's grace. We do it all the time. And consequently, we underestimate our gifts. When we don't believe God's grace, we don't believe our gifts. And they're not adequate, right? This is how Jeremiah responds. Think about what God told Jeremiah. I knew you before you were born. I picked you to be a prophet before you even spoke. And Jeremiah responds in this way, verse 6. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I don't know how to speak. I'm too young. Excuses, that's the first thing we do. See, this is the litmus test for whether you believe this or not. If you believe it, there's no excuses. If you don't believe it, you think, well, yeah, God, but I'm just a housewife. I heard the preacher yap, and he got us all fired up like we were in some kind of spiritual locker room and told us we were unique and blah, 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 but I'm just a housewife. I'm just divorced. I just don't have any money. I just didn't go to college. I just don't have the right degree. I just don't know the right people. Figure it out. We all start lobbing our excuses to God. Why? Because we ultimately don't really believe what God said to Jeremiah. And that's what Jeremiah did. He said, I'm too young and I don't know how to speak. I'm just a middle manager. I just drive a Ford Taurus, you know, whatever. I'm not amped up. And so God hears him kind of whining, but the Lord said to me, verse 7, don't shut up. Don't say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. You cannot outsource the anointing that I've put on your life. You can deny it, but you can't outsource it. It's you. I've blessed you. We underestimate God's grace, and we underestimate his promise, and we underestimate his provision, because ultimately this isn't about Jeremiah's talents. See, Jeremiah is still evaluating his own talents. I don't know if I'm going to be equipped well enough. God deals with that. Do not be afraid of them. Verse 8, for I am with you, and I will rescue you in your insecurities, declares the Lord. And then the Lord reached out. It gets physical here. The Lord reached out his hand, and he touched my mouth, and he said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. This is not about your talent. This is about my talents being leveraged through you. All you have to do is avail yourself to me. There can be no excuses unless you think God is somehow not talented enough. This has nothing to do with your talents, Jeremiah. I've never even heard you preach. But he reached out and he touched his mouth. My words are going to go through you. See, when you became a Christian, do you know what this is what separated you from all other faiths? All other faiths are about that whole voice chair deal, right? You're going to get a list of rules and a list of procedures, and if you can do enough of those to impress the judges, they're going to hit the button and include you on their team. Jeremiah says that's already taken care of. When you became a Christian, it's not about the rules. It's about God in the Spirit of Jesus Christ moving into you. That's different. That God actually dwells within you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. That's the promise. Your talent may appear inadequate, but God always equips those who God calls in whatever way God seems appropriate. All we have to do is avail ourselves and believe in God's provision. Read the scriptures. God never, ever calls the most talented, ever. He calls those who are willing to take the call and let God's talents be leveraged through the person. How many chapters of the Bible would you have to read before you started believing that God always uses the most unlikely of people to shake up the world? You name it. David, Samson, Elijah, Gideon, Paul, Peter, Mary, the woman at the well, everyone. You know why? They all, for a time, underestimate God's power and God's grace and God's promise. And when they step across that line and avail themselves and let God channel God's self through their life, something extraordinary happens. Every time. That letter that Paul wrote to all those Christians in Rome, there's more to it. And if the Spirit of him, Chapter 8, verse 11, and if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. It's not you having the right amount of power. It's you allowing God's power to be born inside of you. That's a different activator than your own inventory and self-assessment of what you can and can't do. I read this article recently on an airplane. A lot of great term illustrations on an airplane, turns out. And this is called a hysterical strength. And I didn't know there was a formal term for this, but there's an actual psychological term called physiological term called hysterical strength. And I'd heard examples before, but I didn't know there was like a formal term or scientific appreciation of this. Hysterical strength are those moments that you've read about or heard about where there's a woman driving and she's in a car wreck and she weighs like 90 pounds, but her child is trapped underneath the car and suddenly the woman lifts the car. Hundreds of thousands of these kinds of examples over the course of history. Someone exhibits hysterical strength. Well, scientists are constantly trying to figure out how and why that happens, but it's very hard to replicate in a lab. You know, you want to bring in a mom and say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pin your child, you know, underneath the car and get your adrenaline all amped up, and then we're going to measure your adrenaline. We're going to figure out what activates your muscles, because you don't get new muscles in the gap. Something activates the muscles that you already have, and you do something exponentially greater than you thought you could ever do. Hysterical strength. I read about a guy who was struck by lightning, and his body like shot like 40 feet, 40 feet. And the scientists believed that the lightning did not move the gentleman 40 feet. The lightning charged his own muscles to contract at such an aggressive level that his body, that could normally only jump 2 or 3 feet, now jumped 40 feet, hysterical strength. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. This is exactly what Jeremiah, 2,700 years before Paul, is talking about. There is a different activator. It is Christ. And when you became a Christian, you welcomed Jesus into your life. Sometimes we just stop believing it. And we think it's up to us. And Paul comes along and says, look, if you're willing to renew your mind and you're willing to reevaluate that which you believe, you don't have to settle for sameness that makes you want to run and flee because you're so tired of your average, ordinary life. If you would ever start believing that which is God said to Jeremiah, that he says equally to you, I knew you before you were born. There are no surprises. I set you apart. You've been consecrated. You might mess up along the way, but there's something called forgiveness. Do you believe it, or don't you? And my hunch is that if you would truly start believing that God knew you before you were born, and that God set you apart, and that God consecrated you and made you holy for something truly extraordinary, it would change everything about the way you live your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise. We do not always understand the way that you activate us. And sometimes, Lord, we believe that you're there, we believe that you forgive us, but we don't believe that you really do ignite us to do something extraordinary. Would you just help us today, Lord, to consider that maybe what you said to Jeremiah is equally true for us, and help us just to try it and to see how it doesn't change our lives. In your son's name we pray. Amen.